Thank you, Mr. Troyer. Good afternoon, everyone. Happy Sabbath. Good to see you all. I can at least see your eyes. Matthew 24, in verses 10 and 12, read, "And then many will be offended, will betray one another, and will hate one another. And because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold." The love of many will grow cold. If we take a moment and reflect on this past year, what sense or feeling do you think is the state of the world? What is the zeitgeist, the spirit of the times? What have been the trends, particularly in regards to world leadership, both in government and in business? Is it love and outgoing concern? Or is it, as we just read in Matthew 24, the love of many growing cold? In truth, there are many good people in the world with great intentions. But I've jotted down a few trends that I've noticed this year for us to reflect on for just a few minutes as we introduce the topic for today. Not that these haven't been the case for many years, but they seem to have intensified a little bit. This year, the big ticket item, of course, is COVID-19. Much division that we've experienced, and 2020 will be remembered forever as the year of this pandemic. Division and criticism and slander, both in leadership, in the media, and really everyone at work, school, wherever you might be, lots of opinions on the severity and the solution for this pandemic. Of course, most putting their trust in science and medicine, no thought given towards repentance. Another trend this year, an uptick in violent protests and racial unrest. People supposedly protesting violence turn violent themselves, destroying property and hurting other people. Political campaigns, something we dread every 4 years, and it continues to get worse. I think slander and hate speech pretty much sums up how that goes. The last trend that I'll mention is, in general, media and entertainment. Seems to me, maybe it's just because I'm of certain personal experiences, but talk shows, podcasts, whatever people listen to, have been more and more openly discussing inappropriate and vile topics, using awful language that is now the norm, considered normal in some of the most popular talk shows. What some people listen to as entertainment can be described as repulsive. Now, these are some trends that I've noticed this year. But how have we been doing with it? I want to shift gears a little bit, reflect towards ourselves. When we're in a world that is as I just described, how do we withstand? How are we doing? What have been some of the trends in your life, in my life? Especially with the stress, the extra stress that we've experienced in the pandemic, whether it's how it's changed with school or work, and there's extra stress. Have we felt anger, frustration, anxiety? Have we felt faith, hope, and love? For many of you, as it is for me, I'd say it's been a mix of all of the above, hasn't it? What's your point, you might ask? What are you getting at? The question I want to ask each of us today is, what is love? What is love? Love in the world seems to be getting colder and colder. What about us? How are we doing? How do we even know when we're doing a good job and when we're struggling? What is love? If a 90s pop dance song comes to your mind, you're in good company. But it doesn't have the answer. As always, we turn to God's Word for life's answers. Just as a bit of a little fact, there are 466 verses in the Bible that mention the word love. Love is the greatest theme in the Bible. So many teachings, in some way or another, trace themselves back to love. In this message, we will study 3 points or definitions, if you will, of love that can help teach us how to be loving and godly men and women. The title for this message is, What is Love? In each of these 3 points, we'll begin defining what love is not to help us to know what love is. If you think about the Ten Commandments, they use the same approach. God instructs us what not to do in order to help teach us what we should do. First point, love is not a feeling. Love is not a feeling. Now, this statement is much debated. Many scientists and psychologists insist with great emphasis that love is not an emotion, but a drive, something that drives us. Others claim that it is an emotion because we feel it. We can feel it. The feelings that we all associate with love are those warm, fuzzy feelings. Perhaps when we meet a certain boy or girl, puppy love. Or perhaps when you hold your precious little one, that feeling that comes over you. This is real and it's a good thing. But love is not just a feeling. Love is not just a feeling. Whatever our opinion is in this matter really is irrelevant. Something that is true, though, and that is factual, is that our emotions and our feelings, they change often throughout the day, don't they? We can run the gamut almost daily. We can be at one end of the spectrum in the morning, happy, life is good. Something changes or doesn't change, just our mood changes, and we could swing to the other side of the spectrum, being sad and upset, feeling hurt. If we make every choice in life based on how we feel at that moment, we will look somewhat like Samson. If you would turn with me to Judges chapter 16. Samson was a man of God. God used him in many powerful ways to accomplish his purpose against Israel's enemies. But Samson was very emotional. If you read through his account, the story of his life, he made a real mess of his life by the end of it because he based so many decisions on his emotions, on how he felt at that moment. Love is not a feeling. Love is not a feeling. We'll do a quick summary before we jump into Judges chapter 16 of just a quick synopsis of some of the main events in his life. If you remember, Samson married a Philistine woman. He went down to the Philistines, he saw her, he liked her, he asked to marry her. And then at the wedding, he made a bet with some of the young men. It was a 7-day feast. He gave them a riddle to solve. That went, out of the eater came something to eat, and out of the strong came something sweet. They could not solve it, so they threatened his new bride with her life if she did not get them the answer. She did, and Samson was so angry that he left her for several months. When he came back to see his wife, she'd been given to another man. They thought he left for good. Again, he was angry. This time, he went and he caught 300 foxes. I had to stop and think about that. How do you go about catching 300 foxes? 300! You make a gigantic pen, you'll catch one at a time. I don't know how you do it. And then he tied their tails together, put a torch between them, and they ran through the grain fields and destroyed much property. Of course, the Philistines retaliate, and they kill and murder his wife and her family. Samson, again, retaliates and kills many of them. This continues back and forth a little longer as he continues to make choices and decisions based on his emotions at that moment. Let's pick up his relationship with Delilah in Judges 16, verse 4. This is definitely the part we remember most, what it is most famous for. Judges 16, verse 4 says, So Delilah said to Samson, Please tell me where your great strength lies, and with what you may be bound to afflict you. And Samson said to her, If they bind me with 7 fresh bowstrings, not yet dried, then I shall become weak and be like any other man. He continues on through this. She asks him several more times, and he lies to her again and again. Drop down to verse 15. Then she said to him, "How can you say, 'I love you,' when your heart is not with me? You have mocked me these three times and have not told me where your great strength lies." Verse 16, "And it came to pass, when she pestered him daily with her words and pressed him, so that his soul was vexed to death, that he told her all his heart and said to her, 'No razor has ever come upon my head, for I have been a Nazarite to God from my mother's womb. If I am shaven, then all my strength will leave me, and I shall become weak like any other man.'" Dropping down to verse 19. "Then she lulled him to sleep on her knees and called for a man to have and had him shave off the seven locks of his head. Then she began to torment him, and the strength left him. Then she said, 'The Philistines are upon you, Samson.' So he awoke from his sleep and said, 'I will go out as before at other times and shake myself free.' But he did not know that the Lord had left him. Then the Philistines took him and put out his eyes and brought him down to Gaza. They bound him with bronze fetters, and he became a grinder in the prison." A sad ending. We know this isn't quite the end of his life, but a sad ending to a life with such great purpose, because he chose to make decisions based on his emotions. Love is not a feeling. Samson and Delilah did not love each other. They had feelings for each other, but they did not truly love each other. There's another example, a great example, just a few pages over that I'd like to turn to. The book of Ruth, one of the great love stories in the Bible. A great example to show what love is. If it's not a feeling, what is it? God, in the same way, teaches us not only through his words, but more importantly, through his actions. He teaches us that love is not a feeling. Love is action. That's how we know God loves us, because of what he does for us. We're going to read Ruth chapter 1. We're going to read verses 1 through 8 to begin. It says, "Now it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled that there was a famine in the land, and a certain man of Bethlehem of Judah went to dwell in the country of Moab, and he and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech. The name of his wife was Naomi. And the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion, Ephrathites of Bethlehem of Judah. And they went to the country of Moab and remained there. Then Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left and her two sons. Now they took wives of the women of Moab. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other Ruth. And they dwelt there about 10 years. Then both Mahlon and Chilion also died. So the women survived her two sons and her husband." Verse 6 through 8. "Then she arose with her daughters-in-law, that she might return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the country of Moab that the Lord had visited his people by giving them bread. Therefore she went out from the place where she was, and her two daughters-in-law with her, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. And Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, 'Go return each to her mother's house. The Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me.'" I'll stop there just for a moment. Naomi went through great suffering and her daughters-in-law, and she was heading back home. We know how the story goes. We'll pick it up again. We'll read just verse 14. It says, "Then they lifted up their voices and wept again, and Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her." Verse 18. "And when she saw that she was determined to go with her," that is, Naomi saw that Ruth was determined to go with her, "she stopped speaking to her. Now the two of them went until they came to Bethlehem, and it happened, when they had come to Bethlehem, that all the city was excited because of them. And the women said, 'Is this Naomi?'" Ruth loved Naomi with a great love, and she showed that here through her actions. Naomi was not young anymore, and Ruth felt very close to her, of course, as we can tell, and she insisted on going back with her to help her, to care for her. And we see that beginning in chapter 2. We'll read verses 1 through 3. Not only did Ruth accompany her, but she served her, she cared for her, she provided for her. Ruth chapter 2, verse 1. "There was a relative of Naomi's husband, a man of great wealth of the family of Elimelech. His name was Boaz. So Ruth the Moabitess said to Naomi, 'Please let me go to the field and glean heads of grain after him, in whose sight I may find favor.' And she said to her, 'Go, my daughter.' Then she left and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers, and she happened to come upon the part of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the family of Elimelech. Continuing the story in verse 8, Ruth chapter 2, verse 8. Ruth's actions are noticed by others, as we see here in verse 8. Then Boaz said to Ruth, "You will listen, my daughter, will you not? Do not go to glean in another field, nor go from here, but stay close by my young women. Let your eyes be on the field which they reap, and go after them. Have I not commanded the young men not to touch you? And when you are thirsty, go to the vessels and drink from what the young men have drawn." Verse 10, So she fell on her face, bowed toward the ground, and said to him, "Why have I found favor in your eyes, that you should take notice of me, since I am a foreigner?" And Boaz answered and said to her, "It has been fully reported to me all that you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband, and how you have left your father and your mother and the land of your birth, and have come to a people whom you did not know before." Verse 12, "The Lord repay your work, and a full reward be given to you by the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings you have come for refuge." Ruth's love for Naomi, through her actions, as we see, were noticed by others, like Boaz. She left everything she knew and came to a foreign land. Now, did Ruth have feelings for Naomi? Certainly. But she showed her love through her actions. God gives us this same instruction in Galatians chapter 6. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 6. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 6. And we'll read through verse 10. Loving others does not mean that we have to have that warm, fuzzy feeling towards everyone. That's not possible. It's normal, it's natural to be drawn towards some people more than others. That's how we find our spouse, because we're drawn to them. And yet, God expects us to love all people. So how can it be we don't feel love towards every single human being, and yet we are supposed to show love to everyone? Let's read verse 6 of Galatians chapter 6. It says, "Let him who is taught the word share in all good things with him who teaches. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap." And we saw that example in both Samson and in Ruth. Ruth was blessed greatly. She became Boaz's wife. She gave birth to Obed. She was blessed in many ways. Samson, on the other hand, died miserable, went through great suffering because of his actions. Continuing in verse 8. "For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption, but he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. And let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap, if we do not lose heart." Verse 10, "Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith." Love is an action. No matter what our feelings towards someone else is, we must do loving actions towards them. And that leads us to our next point. First point was love is not a feeling. Point number two, love is not conditional. Love is not conditional. Have you ever found yourself turning inwardly in frustration, perhaps towards a family member, a brother, a sibling, telling yourself, "I'm done. I've tried over and over, and they're not going to change. I'm done. I'm not trying again until they do," and so on and so forth. Maybe it's at work. A boss or a coworker does something or says something that is hurtful or makes your job extremely difficult. We want to write them off as a bad person, don't we? Naturally, that's what we want to do in order to justify our feelings towards them, to give us a right, as we rationalize, to think of them in a certain way or treat them differently in an ungodly manner. We can rationalize almost anything. I was reading a book recently. Shocking, I know. But I was reading a book recently, and it relayed a story about a difficult relationship. The woman asked the question, "Is it possible to love and hate someone at the same time?" And we understand we're not supposed to feel hate towards anyone, but she did. She was mistreated. It's a very thought-provoking question. Is this possible? She had been extremely hurt by her husband, but she still felt love for him. If we believe that love is conditional, then we would answer no. You cannot love someone who does not show love towards you or who outright hates you. But if we believe the teachings of Jesus Christ, that love is not conditional, the answer is yes. Yes, you can show love to someone that hates you. To bring some clarity to this unusual question, turn with me to Luke chapter 6. Luke chapter 6. We're going to read verses 27 through 36. Luke chapter 6, verse 27 through 36. The heading reads, "Love your enemies." Verse 27, Jesus Christ says, "But I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, and pray for those who spitefully use you." Verse 29, "To him who strikes you on the one cheek, offer the other also. And from him who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either." This goes completely against my nature and against your nature. It isn't fair. John did such and such to me. I can do the same to him. That's not fair. I don't have to be nice to him anymore. That's what we want to think. But it continues in verse 30. "Give to everyone who asks you, and from him who takes away your goods, do not ask for them back. And just as you want men to do to you, you also do to them likewise. But if you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners do the same." Verse 34, "And if you lend to those from whom you hope to receive back, what credit is that to you? For even sinners lend to sinners to receive as much back." It is not easy to be kind to those who are not kind to you, but we are expected to. Verse 35, "But love your enemies." Love your enemies. "Do good and lend, hoping for nothing in return." It says we're to hope for nothing in return. Love is not conditional. When we are to love others, even when they don't love us in return. We want to say, "I can stop showing love to this person until they show love to me first. I'm spent." That's what we want to say. But here it says the exact opposite. "Do good and lend, hoping for nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for he is kind to the unthankful and evil. Therefore, be merciful, just as your Father also is merciful." God could do the same thing to us. If he waited on us to show love to him as we ought, he would never love us. That's not the example he sets for us. It's not scriptural to have this attitude, but to love all, and we struggle with this. Turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 16. Jonathan, Saul, and David give us a great contrast of what conditional love is versus unconditional love. Now, this doesn't mean we're supposed to have those warm, fuzzy feelings towards our enemies. That would be untruthful. If it's an emotion, we can't feel that towards someone who hurts us in such a way. But we can still love them by doing good things to them, treating them in a godly manner. That is love. 1 Samuel chapter 16. Saul was similar to Samson in that he based decisions on his emotions. 1 Samuel 16, verses 21 to 23. Just a little background. Saul had a distressing spirit often, and he was seeking some way to find calm and peace, someone to play the harp for him. Verse 21 reads in 1 Samuel 16, "So David came to Saul and stood before him. And he, speaking of Saul, and he loved him greatly, and he became his armor bearer. Then Saul said to Jesse, saying, please let David stand before me, for he has found favor in my sight. And so it was, whenever the Spirit from God was upon Saul, that David would take a harp and play it with his hand. Then Saul would become refreshed and well, and the distressing spirit would depart from him. It says here that Saul loved David, found favor in his sight. But that didn't last very long, did it? If we go to chapter 18, we see a completely different attitude. Not just slightly different, but completely different. A completely different feeling that Saul had towards David. 1 Samuel 18, we'll read verses 5 through 12. Verse 5, so David went out wherever Saul sent him. At this point, David had already killed Goliath. Saul had brought him into his army, made him a leader. He behaved wisely, and Saul set him over the men of war, and he was accepted in the sight of all the people, and also in the sight of Saul's servants. Now it had happened as they were coming home, when David was returning from the slaughter of the Philistine, that the women had come out of all the cities of Israel, singing and dancing, to meet King Saul, with tambourines, with joy, and with musical instruments. So the women sang as they danced and said, Saul has slain his thousands, and David his 10,000s. Then Saul was very angry, and the saying displeased him. And he said, they have ascribed to David 10,000s, and to me they have ascribed only thousands. Now what more can he have but the kingdom? Verse 9, so Saul eyed David from that day forward. And it happened on the next day that the distressing spirit came from God upon Saul, and he prophesied inside the house. So David played music with his hand, as at other times, but there was a spear in Saul's hand. And Saul cast the spear, for he said, I will pin David to the wall. But David escaped his presence twice. Now Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with him, but he had departed from Saul. How do you go from one extreme to the next? That was conditional love that Saul had for David. Now that David was a threat, you know, that's a natural response. Saul understands that David is to take over the kingdom. He feels threatened. Seems understandable, yet it is completely ungodly. Now let's see how David responded. How was David's response after this and another encounter that Saul tried to kill him with a spear? And then he was hunted for years by Saul in the wilderness. Chapter 26, 1 Samuel chapter 26, we'll read beginning in verse 5. David had two chances, probably many more that aren't recorded, to take Saul's life, and each time he refused. Here's one of those examples. 1 Samuel 26, verse 5. So David arose and came to the place where Saul had encamped. And David saw the place where Saul lay, and Abner the son of Ner, the commander of his army. Now Saul lay within the camp, with the people encamped all around him. Then David answered and said to Ahimelech the Hittite, and to Abishai the son of Zeruiah, brother of Joab, saying, who will go down with me to Saul in the camp? And Abishai said, I will go down with you. So David and Abishai came to the people by night, and there Saul lay sleeping within the camp, with his spear stuck in the ground by his head, and Abner and the people lay all around him. Then Abishai said to David, God has delivered your enemy into your hand this day. Now therefore, please, let me strike him at once with the spear right to the earth, and I will not have to strike him a second time. But David said to Abishai, do not destroy him, for who can stretch out his hand against the Lord's anointed and be guiltless? David said furthermore, as the Lord lives, the Lord shall strike him, or his day shall come to die, or he shall go out to battle and perish. The Lord forbid that I should stretch out my hand against the Lord's anointed, but please take now the spear and the jug of water that are by his head and let us go. David loved Saul. And he showed that love and respect for his life, and even more so his love towards God and his respect towards God, by not acting in this way. Even though Saul had tried to kill him many times, he did not retaliate in kind. We won't turn there, but I'll summarize briefly. Jonathan, also in contrast to Saul. Jonathan had the same right to be frustrated, just as his father. David was going to take over as king. God had set that in place. But we know that Jonathan and David were best friends. They deeply loved each other. They embraced each other. Jonathan would have given his life for David. And you remember when they parted ways, they made a covenant with each other. Jonathan was not convinced yet that his father really did want to kill David. And when that became clear, he helped David escape. Jonathan had every right to be upset with David, to feel angry towards him, to hate him. And yet, he loved him. And he showed that love through his actions. 1 John 4, verse 9. God sets the ultimate example for us in many ways. Here's an example. 1 John 4, verse 9 through 11 in 1 John chapter 4. We don't really deserve God's love based on how we act. We sin, we make mistakes, we don't always love him the way we should, and yet he has unconditional love for us. 1 John 4, verse 9. It says, in this the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. God sent his only Son that we might live. Verse 10, in this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us, or that he loved us first, and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Verse 11, beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. We go through this, and we're taught that God loved us first. And in the end here, verse 11, it takes that and tells us because of God's love for us, he expects us to show love to each other. Not just the people that we connect with easily, not just the people that we get along with, but everyone. God commands us to love all people. All people. Point number two, love is not conditional. That leads us to the third and final point. Love is not partial. Love is not partial or biased or prejudiced. Does not show favoritism. It is so easy for us, as I was just saying, to feel more connected to some than others. We don't consciously choose to say, well, I'm going to love so-and-so, and I'm not going to love this person. We don't do that consciously, but we do it without even thinking. Our actions can sometimes show partiality, but God teaches us not to. He expects us to love everyone. Deuteronomy chapter 1, God instructs the leaders of Israel how to judge without partiality. Deuteronomy chapter 1. God had given this command to Moses, and now Moses is sharing it with the leaders of Israel. They're setting leaders and judges over each tribe. We're going to read verses 16 and 17 of Deuteronomy chapter 1. It says, then I commanded your judges at that time, saying, hear the cases between your brethren, and judge righteously between a man and his brother, or the stranger who is within him. Verse 17, you shall not show partiality in judgment. You shall not show partiality in judgment. You shall hear the small as well as the great. You shall not be afraid of any man's presence, for the judgment is God's. The case that is too hard for you, bring to me, and I will hear it. Judge without partiality. Easier said than done, but it is expected of us. Romans chapter 2 will just reference, says, for there is no partiality with God. God doesn't show partiality, and neither should we. The context of that verse is talking about how God will judge all of us. Every person will have to stand before him and be judged for our deeds, for what we've done, and he will not show any partiality. There is a classic example of favoritism in Scripture, another story found in Genesis 25. where favoritism was very apparent and there were consequences for it. The story of Isaac, Rebecca, Jacob, and Esau. We're going to read beginning in verse 21 of Genesis 25. Genesis chapter 21, verse 25, it begins by talking about Isaac and Rebekah were not able to conceive, and then God blessed them with, in this case, two boys, twins. Verse 21, now Isaac pleaded with the Lord for his wife because she was barren, and the Lord granted his plea, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. But the children struggled together within her, and she said, if all is well, why am I like this? So she went to inquire of the Lord, and the Lord said to her, two nations are in your womb. Two peoples shall be separated from your body. One people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger. So when her days were fulfilled for her to give birth, indeed, there were twins in her womb. And the first came out red. He was like a hairy garment all over, so they called his name Esau. Afterward, his brother came out, and his hand took hold of Esau's heel, so his name was called Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when she bore them. So the boys grew, and Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field, but Jacob was a mild man dwelling in tents. Verse 28 says, and Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. It's easier than we might think to show favoritism, but it is so detrimental. We'll read a little bit further here, jumping to chapter 27. What happened? Because from clearly a young age, Rebekah loved Jacob more, and Isaac loved Esau more. And it led to separation of the entire family. Genesis 27, verse 5. It says, now Rebekah was listening when Isaac spoke to Esau his son, and Esau went to the field to hunt game and to bring it. So Rebekah spoke to her son, saying, indeed, I heard your father speak to Esau, your brother, saying, bring me game and make savory food for me that I may eat it and bless you in the presence of the Lord before my death. Now, therefore, my son, obey my voice according to what I command you. Go now to the flock and bring from me their two choice kids of the goats, and I will make savory food from them for your father, such as he loves. Then you shall take it to your father, that he may eat it, and that he may bless you before his death. Favoritism here leads to selfish and deceitful actions. Jacob had already taken the birthright blessing from Esau, deceived him, and Esau made a foolish decision. Now Rebekah tells him to take the blessing also, take it all from him. A selfish thing to do because of partiality, because of favoritism. Jumping down to verse 41, we see the results of these actions. Verse 41 through verse 45 says, so Esau hated Jacob because of the blessing with which his father blessed him. And Esau said to his heart, the days of mourning for my father are at hand, then I will kill my brother Jacob. And the words of Esau, her older son, were told to Rebekah. So she sent and called Jacob, her younger son, and said to him, surely your brother Esau comforts himself concerning you by intending to kill you. Now therefore, my son, obey my voice. Arise, flee to my brother Laban in Haran, and stay with him a few days until your brother's fury turns away, until your brother's anger turns away from you and he forgets what you have done to him. Then I will send and bring you from there. Why should I be bereaved also of you both in one day? The truth is, he wasn't there just a few days, was he? According to Scripture, it doesn't look like Jacob ever saw his mother again. We don't know if that's true for sure, but all of that because they were not using godly principles. They were showing partiality, and these were the consequences. God does not play favorites. He does not do that with us, and we shall not do it with others. I won't turn there, but in Acts 10, we know the vision that Peter had when he learned that God would call the Gentiles as well. In verse 34, Peter says, verse 28, he says to Cornelius, "You know how unlawful it is for a Jewish man to keep company with or to go to one of another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any man common or unclean." And later on, he says, God does not show partiality. God sets the example, and we should follow. To begin drawing to a close, we reflect again on this past year. At times we excel in showing love, and at times we struggle. We fall short. The good news, though, is that the past does not define our future. God made sure of that when he offered the gift of forgiveness through the sacrifice of his Son, the greatest example of love that we have. Looking forward, not to the past, but looking forward, we have many opportunities to show love to each other during the fall festivals that will begin in 1 week. They are upon us, and we can show love to each other in many ways. Three quick actions that we can do to show love to each other, not just now during the fall festivals, but on into the future. Number one, we can speak uplifting words. Speak uplifting words. Words are powerful. What we say and how we say it, they are powerful. We can tear others down, or we can build them up just with some words. Let's choose to build each other up, to encourage each other. Stressful times mean that we all need extra encouragement. Number two, set a goal to serve a need for someone else, anything, small or great. It doesn't need to be lofty. I know if I set goals too lofty, I end up doing nothing and getting nowhere. But if we make it attainable, make it achievable, one person a week, one person a month, do something for them, anything that shows them that you care, a card, a phone call, a small gift, anything that communicates that you care for them. Whether we're attending the feast this year or whether we unfortunately have to stay home, there are ways we can serve each other during this festival season. And third, we can pray for each other. It sounds like something that is easy to say and maybe doesn't mean as much, but it really does. We're people. We're not God. We have limits. We can't do everything for everyone. We can't always be there in person, but we can pray for them. God can do anything. He can do all things. When we can't be there, when we can't help each other, we can still pray. Because of God's greatness, because of his love, because of his power, beseeching him is one of the greatest ways we can serve each other. 1 Corinthians chapter 13 to conclude. 1 Corinthians 13, the love chapter, could not hardly give a message on love and not turn here. It gives specific actions of what to do and what not to do, what defines love. Beginning in verse 1, Paul writes, "Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal." Chapter 12 is speaking about spiritual gifts. And he's saying here, it doesn't matter what gift you have, great or small, if you do it and it is not out of love, it doesn't matter. It is completely useless. Verse 2, "And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing." Love suffers long and is kind. Specific actions. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself. Is not puffed up. Does not behave rudely. Does not seek its own. Is not provoked. Thinks no evil. Does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in truth. Love bears all things. It believes all things. Hopes all things. Endures all things. Love never fails. But whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away. Verse 11, when I was a child, I spoke as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I also am known. Verse 13, and now abide faith, hope, love. These three, but the greatest of these is love. What is love? Love is not a feeling. It is an action. Love is not conditional. Love is not partial. Brethren, let us separate ourselves from this world, not to let our love grow cold, but to show love towards all people, especially those of the household of faith.